Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is in Ephesians chapter 1. Please stand for the reading. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1 to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons according to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intentions which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that in the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth in him, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
Oh, You're not like Jesus. I hope that's not a surprise to you. And importantly, he is not like you. He is very, very different from you. He is not your co-pilot. He is not your boyfriend. He is not your homeboy. He's not waiting for you to invite him to take the wheel. He's not your buddy. He's not a slogan for your church's latest trend. He is simply not like you, and you're not like him. That is demonstrated by chapter 11 of the book of Luke, which is where we're starting today. Here in chapter 11, Jesus, after having told us collectively, after telling his followers collectively, don't judge, goes around judging all the time. Because he knows that he can tell you what to do, but that those rules don't apply to him. Because again, he's not like you. You're not like him. He has a righteous judgment that he is able to judge from a position of holiness. When you judge, you're judging on the basis of your corrupt mind, your sinful ways, and usually your judgment is determined by what is best for you, what will bring you the optimal outcome. Jesus, as we saw last week, started in on the Pharisees. And one of the things that I tried to stress last week was that Jesus talked about how they were outwardly very holy. He's going to bring it up again when we get to Matthew 23, that they put on a show for people to see, which is why he could call them hypocrites. And they were very concerned about the outward appearance. For instance, when Jesus came to eat at the house of one of the Pharisees, he did not do the ceremonial washings before he sat to eat. And they were sort of shocked that he would do such a thing. And so they asked him about it. Why would you act like this? Why don't you clean yourself up? And he answered them and said, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup. And what he was obviously meaning was you try to put on a good front, but inside you're full of all uncleanness. You're full of dead men's bones. That's the language that Matthew records for us. Luke says, you foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? What Jesus was getting at is, despite what you may be attempting to do by appearance, God knows the inner man. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows your heart. He's the same one who you think you're impressing by your outward works, but he also made you inwardly, and he is paying attention to that. And the demonstration that he gave them, the example that he gave them, was that you pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. That would be the outward thing that they could do in order to be seen by men, in order to demonstrate their own sense of outward righteousness. But then he goes after their inward judgment, their inward man, and says, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the other. That, by the way, is where tithing advocates point and say, you know, Jesus advocated tithing, but he advocated it to Pharisees who were under the law, who should have been tithing. But notice that when he brought it up, he wasn't commending them for it. He was judging them for it because they were doing this outward thing that was actually very doable, whether they were good men or whether they were evil men. And he stressed what is within a person, that there should be righteousness, justice, the love of God internally within them, which is why he could then say, if what is inside you is given as charity, not expecting anything back, then all things are clean for you. In other words, if your motivation, if your heart is intact, the outside will take care of itself. People can, from a very evil heart, from a very evil standpoint, from a completely egocentric position, they can do things that look good outwardly to the society or even to the church. But that's all they care about. That's what they concentrate on, is doing the outward things that make them look good to other people. Jesus said, if your heart is right, if your spirit is right, if your intention is right, if the love of God is what you are seeking, then the outer things are just naturally going to follow. You don't have to worry about those things. Well, that's what we saw last week. He said, woe to you, you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In other words, you love it when people recognize your outward acts of righteousness and then give you praise and honor as a result of your works. And yet, verse 44, woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs. Matthew says you're like whitewashed sepulchres, and people walk over them and are unaware of it. So that takes us to verse 45, which is where we left off last week. One of the lawyers are the ones who are the experts in the law of Moses. And because they are expert in every little jot and tittle of the law, they impose the law mercilessly on people. One of those lawyers said to him, teacher, rabbi, when you say this to the Pharisees, you insult us too. Can you hear the ego in the statement? You're also insulting us. And we're the lawyers, we're the holy ones, we're the righteous ones. We think our motivation is correct because we're working right from the law of Moses that came down from God on Mount Sinai. So you have no standing to insult us. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you use the law, you use religion, you use what God has said and what Moses has written, you use that as a way to hurt people, to punish people, to hold people down, to demonstrate that they are simply not holy enough, that they lack the righteousness necessary to come to the places you come to or do the things that you do. And then on top of that, not only do you place these grievous burdens on other people, but you won't lift a finger to help them. All you do is condemn them. All you do is knock them down. Does any of this sound familiar, by the way? Because this is the religion I grew up in. The religion that tells you constantly that you're just not good enough. And they seldom ever bothered to help me out. They just wanted to stand in judgment on me. Can I get a witness? I'll go get that hat if I have to. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets. In other words, you build monuments to the prophets who all died here in Jerusalem, and it was your fathers who killed them. So he's saying, look at how hypocritical you really are. You're busy talking about the law. You're busy talking about the prophets. You're even building monuments to them, and yet it is you and your family line that are responsible for killing the very prophets you claim to be honoring. hold on to that concept, because Jesus here is saying that the children, the family line, the heritage, the genealogy of the ones who killed the prophets are equally guilty. He's going to expand on that in a moment, and he's going to use the word that we've been getting so familiar with the last few weeks. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses, and you approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, okay, now this is a fascinating moment here. It looks on the surface like Jesus is quoting some scripture somewhere, some wisdom literature somewhere, because he says, the wisdom of God said. And yet, if you try to find that quote anywhere, it's nowhere in the scripture, it's nowhere in the wisdom literature. Instead, what Jesus is actually doing here, because he is God incarnate, can tell us what the wisdom of God has already determined. And so he says, for this very reason, remember, you are the descendants of the ones who rejected the prophetic word that God sent to you in previous generations. You are the children, and yet you act like you venerate the prophets. But you are the lineage of the killers of the prophets. And for this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this genea. There's that word again. Now, clearly, Jesus is not saying the blood of all the prophets is on you who are alive right at this moment as I'm speaking. Amen. What he's saying is, it's on your bloodline. It's your fathers who killed the prophets. And you hypocrites, are still putting burdens on people in order to make yourselves look good. You act like you venerate the law and the prophets, yet you use it in a cruel way. And God, in his phenomenal wisdom, sent you prophets not only to tell you his word, but so that you would persecute them, so that you would kill them, so that God could hold you extra guilty. That's a pretty wise God. That's a very sovereign God who can say that it is wise to do this, to send them prophets so that they will kill them and persecute them, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this people group. Because he's handing out judgments against Jerusalem collectively, and particularly the leaders in Jerusalem, and that is why he uses this kind of language of judgment against them. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel. Notice that Jesus just said that Abel, who was slain by Cain, his brother, all the way back in the first generation of people, he says that was the first prophet. In what way was he the first prophet? The differentiation between Cain and Abel was that Cain was a tiller of the land, and Abel sacrificed an animal and brought it to God. And we read then that God had respect to Abel's offering, because it was a sacrifice that included blood. Abel recognized that the only way to recompense God for the sin of people was to bring sacrifice to him, whereas Cain brought the work of his own hand, something he had grown, something he had done. Now, that religious distinction exists to this very day. There are people who bring to God the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as their sacrifice for sin. And then there are people who bring the works of their own hands, their own self-righteousness, and they think that God is going to be pleased or have respect for what they themselves have done. That's as old as Cain and Abel. And that theological debate still exists to this day. Jesus said the fact that Abel brought a blood sacrifice to God made him the first prophet because Abel was pointing toward the ultimate Lamb of God who would pay that ultimate blood sacrifice to God for the payment of sin for all his people. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the temple, the house of God. Yes, I tell you, all of that shall be charged against this Genea, same word, this people group, Israel, the Jews, the ones who received the oracles of God, the ones who received the law of God, the ones who received the prophets from God, the ones who received the covenants of God. They had all of these advantages that no other people group on the planet had, and yet they continued to rebel against God, to chase after their foreign gods, and to kill the prophets of the real and living God in order to prophesy the stuff that they preferred that made them look better. They walked around saying peace and safety, as God said, sudden destruction. And so God holds them as a people group guilty, which is why to this very day they continue to be under the amount of trouble, tribulation that they're going through. And why Jeremiah, in speaking of this time of trouble, such as never was or ever will be again, said that it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's very particular to that people group. And what we've been seeing on Wednesday nights as we've been going through major and minor prophets is that God is going to bring that time of trouble against that people group because that people group is ultimately going to be regathered, reestablished, because God is going to keep all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are going to be reconstituted as a nation, and Christ himself is going to rule from Jerusalem and rule over those people. But first, he's going to punish them as he is currently doing, and as he is going to ramp up ultimately, because that people group has had advantages that no other people group have had, including the fact that Yahweh himself says, I am your God. You understand? So when you see this word generation here in Luke 11, it is the word genea, and it is talking about that people group. It's not talking about people alive at a certain moment in time. So that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this Genea, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves do not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. In other words, they have misrepresented God, misrepresented the judgment of God, the law of God, in such a way that they are keeping people from coming to God in a genuine, heartfelt, spiritual, loving way, because they have reduced God to nothing but do's and don'ts. Does that sound familiar? Because that is, again, the way that so much of Christianity is preached in the world, where people think that Christianity is all about what you do and what you don't do. When, in fact, Jesus here is one more time saying, you religious leaders, You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him twice the child of hell that you are. Jesus is judging, and he is judging the Pharisees and the lawyers, because ultimately he's the answer. He's the way. He's the pathway to God. He is the answer to your unrighteousness. He is the one who is the utter redemption. He is the sacrifice, and he is demonstrating to them that even though they are the leaders within Jerusalem, they are not leading people to God. They are leading people to destruction. And religion, badly implemented, does exactly that.
Amen.
When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees, no surprise, began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. They're constantly putting him to the test. They're constantly trying to wrap him up in the law. They're constantly trying to make him guilty. And he constantly turns their arguments upside down and demonstrates that he himself is the solution to their problem. Chapter 12. Under these circumstances, which means as part and parcel of all these events, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, so there's an enormous crowd, so large that they were stepping on one another. They weren't just shoulder to shoulder. There was such a mass pressing in to see and hear Jesus. He began saying to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the teaching. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees, because it is hypocrisy." But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. And there is nothing hidden that will not ultimately be known. He called them hypocrites because they put on a good face, they put on a righteous exterior because they loved the praise of other people. And they liked the benefits that they got from being leaders in the area. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. I wish I could say this louder and more clearly. There are people out there still saying this same stuff and calling it biblical Christianity. Jesus said, don't listen to them. I don't know how much more plainly we can say it. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that leaven, that teaching of the religious Pharisaical attitude. It won't do you any good. It won't get you closer to God. And in fact, if you buy into it, it just makes you more the child of hell than the one who took you down that road. So don't listen. And yet Jesus says, but understand that they will be judged ultimately, not just by me, but everything they're doing, everything they're saying will be revealed. They think they're getting away with this stuff because they're doing their unrighteousness privately. They're doing it in the dark. The things that they don't want the public seeing, they're doing it privately. But trust me, it's all going to be revealed. Verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms, in other words, the things that you think nobody else heard, those things are going to be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is saying absolutely everything that the hypocrites have said, everything they have taught, everything they have hidden, everything they have whispered, it's all going to be revealed. It's all going to come to light. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, now he's talking to his people. And I like it, by the way, when Jesus refers to his people as his friends. I like that idea. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to you. I mean, that's the worst that human beings can do to you. The worst they can do to you is ultimately kill you. And so those who would follow after the Pharisees, those who would follow after the lawyers, are people who would respond out of fear. And he says, you don't need to be afraid of them. With their rules and their impositions and everything they can do to you, the worst they can possibly do to you is kill you. Don't be afraid of them, but I'll warn you who you should be afraid of. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into Gehenna, into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus just drew a division between the religious leaders in Jerusalem and God himself. And he knows that so much of religion 2,000 years ago and today is driven by fear, and that is why people are performing. They are performing the deeds that they think will buy them some favor with God. And they don't want other people within the church, especially church leadership, to know what they're really like. And so they whisper in private. They keep things hidden. Ultimately, everything is going to be revealed. And when it is revealed, you're going to be judged on the basis of your actual righteousness. Or is it just all performance? And I grew up in religious performance. And you know what I learned? I wasn't good enough. I couldn't do it. So I sold my soul to rock and roll, because that I could do. Right, Steve? Yeah. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can only kill you. Be fearful, perform for, learn to love, study, learn about the one who has all sovereign authority. That's who you should be paying attention to. And if your church, if your religion, if your version of Christianity is not leading you to a healthy fear of him, then it's not doing you any favors, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I mean reverential fear. I mean recognizing his absolute righteousness and sovereignty and your utter lack of it. And so, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, they don't have anything more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, has the authority, the power, the sovereignty to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that is just really good teaching. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet, not a one of them is forgotten before God. He's demonstrating the breadth of the understanding, the knowledge, the comprehension of God. Even insignificant little details, birds that are so insignificant you can get 5 of them for 2 of the smallest Roman copper coins. So that makes them completely insignificant. And yet, despite that, not a one of them is forgotten by your Father. He is comprehensive in his knowledge of absolutely everyone and everything in his creation. He knows how to judge. He knows how to differentiate. And in fact, his knowledge is so complete, verse 7, indeed, he knows the very hairs of your head, and they are all numbered. Don't say a word right now. Silence would be a good option at this moment. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, Everyone who confesses me before men. What is Jesus doing? He just said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Be aware of the teaching. Don't follow after what they are teaching you. So what's the answer? Me. I'm the answer, says Jesus. He once again is putting himself, you should be able to repeat this with me, at the center of the religious universe. He's saying it's all about me. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Oh, that's a deal you want to take him up on. Are you willing to say out loud before people that you in fact belong to Christ? Are you willing to demonstrate that by your behavior? Is love of Jesus Christ the motivator for your outward behavior, or are you just doing it out of fear in order to impress other people and make sure that the religious authorities don't condemn you? What's the motivation for your behavior? The outward behavior might look exactly the same. I and some legalist might hand somebody a glass of water. That action looks exactly the same. The question is, what was the motivation? Why did I do it and why did he do it? The motivation is the inward difference. And Jesus says, if that inward difference causes you to confess your loyalty to me, well, then I'm going to confess my loyalty to you in front of God and all his holy angels. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of God will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me, which by the way is what the Pharisees were doing. I want to underline this. I want to put it in big red bold letters, the biggest font I can find. I want to draw this differentiation for you. There is religion out there that is so behaviorally based that it is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is either everything you need, sufficient to get you to the eternity that God has determined for you, or you think that you're going to do it on the basis of your own self-righteousness, your own works, and far too much of modern religion encourages those kinds of self-driven works. And Jesus makes this enormous differentiation and says that kind of stuff won't get you to God. I will. Confess me, I'll confess you. But deny me. Now, can you think of all the different ways that you can deny Christ before men? I mean, sometimes we get a little sheepish about it. Sometimes we're a little worried that it won't make us popular. Sometimes we think that people will think we're odd or different. Or we'll just allow ourselves to go places, do things that we really shouldn't be doing, and you know who you are and you know where you've been. That is all a denial of the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the salvation that comes through Christ. And he says, if you deny me before men, well then I will deny you before the angels of God. This is very much like when he said, people will say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great works in your name? Then they list their credits. People are so good at bragging about their own righteousness that they oftentimes will use Christianity as like a badge of their own righteousness rather than recognizing that it is all about Christ and his utter supremacy. And if you deny him, he will deny you before the angels of God. And that is a bad deal. You don't want him to do that. And then look at what he says in verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against me, against the Son of Man, it's forgivable. Aren't you glad about that? Because there isn't a person in this room who hasn't denied Christ at some point in his life. But faith in Christ makes that a forgivable sin, but then he differentiates and says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. He just condemned the Pharisees who were saying, remember we saw it last week, that he was doing the miracles and driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That it was the power of Satan that was allowing him to drive out the demons of Satan. And he said, that I'm never going to forgive. So he is holding the Pharisees guilty not only for their hypocrisy and their demonstrations of righteousness before other men, which is tantamount to a denial of Jesus before men, but he also says, and I will hold you guilty for the fact that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit of God, by the way, is the very spirit that drove the prophets that you are responsible for killing. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit across the board, and I'm not going to forgive you for it. Notice he sees himself as the judge of eternity. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. You might recall that Matthew included the phrase, not in this lifetime and not in the life to come. Never, not in this age, not in the age to come. So, verse 11. This is all on the heels of don't follow after the teaching of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven. When they bring you into the synagogues and before the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. They have not received the Holy Spirit yet, and Jesus, knowing full well that the Spirit is coming once he leaves, once he dies, knowing that that promise that we talked about in Joel just this past Wednesday is going to come to its fruition, he said that very same Holy Spirit who's going to take up residence in you will teach you how to profess me before men. Because that's a really frightening circumstance when they're dragged in before the leaders, the temple rulers, the authorities, and they're told to give an account for what they're teaching and how they are speaking against the rulers, the leaders, the law. Jesus says, that's going to be a perfect moment for you to deny me. The pressure's on. And yet he says, don't worry about it. When you get there, it won't be you. It'll be the Holy Spirit of God who tells you what to say. Which is why, to this very day, we continue to read the words of those very apostles who, by the Holy Spirit, wrote all this down for us. Because the Holy Spirit of God continues to teach us, continues to lead us, and continues to bring us to Christ so that we can profess Christ publicly before men. And then he will profess us before his Father and before his holy angels. Verse 13. Now remember that he just got done talking about the Pharisees and basically the greed of the Pharisees, how meticulous they were about their giving and how they loved the praises of other people. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." In other words, yeah, I'm going to admit you're the rabbi, you're the teacher, as long as I get something out of it. Can you please tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? Apparently, he's the older brother. He gets it all, and he's not going to give any to me. Tell him he's wrong. Correct him. And Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" But he takes the opportunity of that circumstance to then say, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life, as he said, is not about just bread. It's about every word that proceeds from the Father. Your life, your body, is so much more than just the accumulation of stuff. And so he says, even if you've got a lot of stuff, even if you have an abundance of stuff, that's not what your life consists of. Your life does not consist of your possessions. When you die, how much of it do you leave behind? All of it. Every single bit of it. And then you're going to stand before God and hear about whether or not you were professing Christ before men. And so he says, be aware and be guarded. Now, the reason he has to tell us to be guarded about it is because it is so pernicious. It is such a part of our flesh. It's such a part of our egocentric character that we have to be constantly aware of it. It is just our natural proclivity to do those things that bring us the greatest benefit. The path of least resistance, that's automatic to the way we are and the way we think. So be aware of it. Be on guard against every form of self-centeredness, every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And so he told them a parable to try to drive this point home. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began thinking to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said to himself, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the way the majority of the world thinks. The majority of the world is all about accumulating stuff and then reaching whatever that self-imposed limit is where you think, I finally have enough stuff that I can just relax now and enjoy life. The rest of my life is guaranteed comfortable because I've accumulated so many things to myself. We think that's where happiness is. We think that's where security is. We think that's where comfort is. And Jesus says, you fool. For this very night, your soul is required of you. In other words, tonight you die. Tonight you stand before God. You spent your whole life accumulating stuff until you reached the point where you thought you had ample to have happy years ahead of you, but you have no idea when you're going to die. You have no idea when you're going to stand before God. If you think that accumulation of stuff in this life, if you think that greed is the answer to a happy life, God says to you, you fool. Because this very night, your soul is required of you, and now who's going to own all that stuff that you prepared? You spent your whole life accumulating it, and you're not going to get to enjoy it. Somebody else is going to get to enjoy it. It's all going to get scattered to other people, and you got nothing. Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you accumulate the great wealth of this world and don't have Christ, what does that benefit you long term? Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason, for the fact that the stuff of this life is not your life, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storerooms or barns, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? When it's time to go, you're going. If then you cannot do that very little thing, extend your own life, then why do you worry about all these other matters that you also have no control over? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. And do not keep worrying about it. For all of these things, the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers of the world, they eagerly seek all that. But your Father knows that you have need of these things. So seek first his kingdom, and then these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Isn't that good news? Your Father, who knows what you need, will take care of you in this lifetime. This should be easy. Is there anybody in this room right now that's suffering any serious lack of anything?
No.
No. Everybody eat today? Standing up here, I can see everybody's got clothes on, and I'm grateful for it. Some of you could afford to lose a few pounds. Every one of you looked in the mirror this morning, did your hair, brushed your teeth. You're a bunch of fine-looking, well-clothed, fed people. Why? Because God made sure that you had everything you needed. Now, if he'll do that for you, why, at this point in life, are you worried? It's just like King David said. He said, I am old and I have been young. I'm testifying here at this moment. I am old and I have been young, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen the seed begging for bread. Because God cares for his own, so why do you worry about the stuff? Why are you greedy? Why are you not giving freely? Why are you not charitable in your distribution of the things that God has given you? Why do you worry? Instead, seek his kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. So don't be afraid, because your Father has chosen gladly. I love that phrase. He didn't just choose to give you the kingdom. I mean, it is his kingdom. He can do whatever he wants with it. He doesn't have to give you the kingdom. And by the way, if he doesn't give you the kingdom, he still gets the kingdom, and he's still the God of the kingdom. But he has chosen, he has elected some people, drawn them to himself, and promised them the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he did it gladly. Don't you love that? Amen. Don't you love it when you read that it is God's good pleasure to give you these things? Amen. God is pleased to do it for you. And I love a God who is pleased to not only take care of me in this lifetime, but has also guaranteed me by his Holy Spirit the ultimate outcome and destiny that he has planned for me, that includes the kingdom of his righteous Son, where I am joint heirs with his Son in everything that his Son has achieved. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying he's the center of the religious universe. I'm saying he's the answer. I'm saying he's the solution. And if that is true, if you've got got Him on your side, if you've got the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence in you, what can this world do to you? Not a thing. They can't get between you and the sovereign who is saving you. And even if they kill you, they just send you home. I'm ranting now, aren't I? Except that what I'm saying to you is the same thing Jesus is saying. The stuff of this world and the accumulation of this stuff is a distraction that keeps us focused on this world. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, the things will come. Things just do come. Look, I've been rich. I've been poor. I know what it is to have money, and I know what it is to suffer lack. And just like Paul said, he has learned through all of these things to be content. Why? Because he has Christ. And that is enough. That is sufficient. And how did I crawl my way back out of the poorhouse? God gave me the perseverance, gave me the strength, gave me the opportunities, opened the doors. And here I stand all these years later saying, He's taken care of me every single day of my life. He's raised me up from the sick bed over and over again. And He has kept me alive when, as Alex once said, I didn't mean to point at you, but you'll remember it. Alex once said during men's group, God keeps trying to kill Jim. That was after I had had my concussion. And I said, no, life keeps trying to kill Jim. God keeps him alive. God is sufficient for everything you need, so don't spend all your time focusing on accumulating the stuff of this world. The older you get, the less you see that stuff matters. And you're going to leave it behind, and it's going to go to somebody else, but you're going to stand before the God of ages, and everything, every idle word, everything you said in the dark, it's all going to be revealed. And you're either going to be held in judgment for it, or Christ is going to be your advocate. He is going to stand up as your lawyer. He's going to get between you and the judgment of God, and He's going to plead your case based on His own finished sacrificial work. That's the deal you want. Yes. And so He says, in talking, especially to this particular man here, who says, tell my brother to give me half of the inheritance. Jesus completely pulls the rug out from under him and says, sell your possessions. Even what you've got, sell that. Give it to charity. Make yourselves money belts that don't wear out. Build yourself an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near it. And no moth destroys it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So where's your treasure? The stuff of this world is so attractive. It's so alluring. And everybody else seems to be competing for it. And so it's so easy to fall into the trap of also competing for it. You know the old phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, that's the thinking of this world. And yet, if you seek God, if you seek His kingdom, if you're seeking His righteousness, you'll have plenty to get you through in this lifetime. But then He's also going to give you the treasures, the gifts that you can't begin to comprehend. You can't begin to imagine. The imagination of God is so much more expansive than yours that He has created this kingdom that is beyond all of us, and it is His good pleasure to give it to you. And wherever you're laying up treasure, whether in this world or whether in that kingdom, that's where your heart's going to be. That's where your desire is going to be. That's where your passion is going to be. Are you seeking the things of God that cumulatively get you to His kingdom? Or are you seeking the things of this world that you're going to leave ultimately behind? It's black and white. It's either or. It's obvious in Jesus' mind. And he says, trust me, I got it. Follow me, I'll get you there. He's the center of the religious universe.
Amen. Turn your hymnal to number 449. God be the glory.
I have to agree with you. I'm so glad to worship a God and to have a provider that is not a reluctant giver, but it pleases him to bestow us with the blessings and that he gives to us, and he lavishes us with his grace, as I read this morning. So that's exciting, and that's that gives my heart great joy to know that that's the type of God that that we worship. Well, I'm also excited to agree that I didn't know we were as aligned on understanding this generation as we are. I mean, that's what I believe, so kudos.
Oh, well.
Yes. So, and that is, it's such a pet peeve of mine, that specifically this generation, it's a head-banging thing to discuss that with someone who's a preterist, because they kind of formulate their whole understanding of their eschatology around that particular phrase, and because they understand it in a way that kind of we use generation in a modern sense, where we have the millennials and the baby boomers and this just specific time frame, and they don't get it in the way that Christ uses it as a familial type, a family type, a wicked and adulterous generation. And by the way, Peter on the day of Pentecost, after he's given his whole speech, his whole sermon, he says, now come out of, be delivered from this generation. How can you do that if it means just this time period? You can't leave the time period you're in. So anyways, we're in agreeance there. So I love it.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.